and finish the thought here. We just finished Hebrews 11, where it makes it real clear, that if you don't continue in His goodness, if you think that you're God's very elect and you cannot be deceived, if you don't continue in His goodness, you too will be cut off. That's what He says. Romans 11. Thank you. Thank you for straightening me out there. Paul was familiar. Here's what Paul knew was in God's Word when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, this is something Paul was familiar with. Isaiah 24, verse 21. It will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in prison. And after many days, they shall be visited. Now, if you're not familiar with it, when you read the word visited in the Bible, it's not a good thing. Just check it out. Just type in visited in your e-sword and see what it's like. The day of God's visitation is a day of His wrath. God doesn't come to visit where He dwells. He visits where He doesn't dwell. You don't visit your own house. That's where you dwell. You go visit people that you don't dwell with. When you're in Christ and Christ is in you, there's no visitation. The day of visitation is something you've been through by that time. Christ is dwelling in you because you've been judged. And your judgment continues if you don't continue in His goodness. Oh yes, yes it does. Don't let anyone with vain words tell you otherwise. But that visitation becomes less and less because God's Word is, was, and will be. And so that you are always coming out of Babylon. You are always being judged. But you're dying daily and the beast is being replaced with the form of Jesus Christ. A little more every day, but it continues and it continues and it continues right to the end of your physical life. That's how is, was, and will be operates. As the old man is burned out, the new man comes in. And we're transferred into the glory that we see in the glass from glory to glory. But from glory to glory, there are valleys that may not be so glorious, where we have sinned, been wrong about what we thought was right. And we are not beyond thinking that we can make a mistake. We know that we're still flesh. God's elect know what their bodies are. It's flesh. It stinks. And it's got to be constantly subdued. Now, as you subdue it, the subjection becomes much less of a struggle. Much less of a struggle. The things that you used to delight in, you now literally and utterly despise and have no part of. But there was a day when you were just rolling in that filth and thought that it was just the best thing that ever happened because you were serving the flesh. When you come out of that, and it's only by a miracle that you come out of that, and you look behind you, because that's the way it is, your efforts will never accomplish it. It will be done, and it will be done in you. And in spite of you, it will be done in you. Now, I have these 22-year-old boys who are nothing but a walking hormone writing me all the time, seeing the truths that are on the webpage, and asking and telling me, you know, I answered one just day before yesterday. Say, Mike, I know what it says, you know, and they quote me Hebrews 6, you know, if you've seen the truth and you sin willfully, you know, there remains no more repentance. And they think that's talking about them. Listen, whenever you feel terrible about what you've done, you are not that person. That person thinks that he's God's elect and can't do any wrong. That's what that's talking about. That person thinks that he cannot be deceived. That's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. The person who sins willfully doesn't say, I've sinned willfully. Well, I'm in a bad spiritual spot. I sure hope that the Lord will forgive me for this. No, he doesn't do that. He thinks he's God's very elect. He thinks he's doing God a service while he's killing God's elect. That's the person that's being talked about in Hebrews 11. He has tasted the good things of the world to come. But he doesn't know that Judas didn't know that what he was doing was wrong. Ahithophel thought that David was getting his coming ups after what he had done with Bathsheba, who, by the way, was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And that's easily shown for anybody that doesn't realize it. It's easily demonstrated that Ahithophel, David's chief advisor, the one that he says, it was you, my dear friend, that turned against me. He sided with Absalom. And you know what? Ahithophel did just what Judas did. He went out and committed suicide. Do you know that? He committed suicide. And he was a type of Judas, who is a type of you and me, because we've all betrayed Christ, spat on him and turned our back on him, and kept every word in the prophet that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Yes, we have. God's elect. It's just hard to see how anyone cannot see that. We are indeed all guilty of all. If only those who preached and taught it would still believe it. But this is all God's work. So Paul was familiar with this. He knew the scripture was here, that all would be put in a prison. Now, the word prison in scripture means the grave. The grave. In the pit. Let me read it again. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in prison. And after many days, they shall be visited. That is judged in God's wrath. Then the moon, this is the first time this statement appears in the Bible. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his ancient ones graciously. Now, in Joel 2:31, you'll find the same statement. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of his visitation shall come. And then you have Peter quoting the same thing. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Do God's elect ever experience this humiliating shaming of the sun and confounding of the moon? Here's what Peter says, Acts 2, verse 16. And Peter's quoting Joel, which I just explained to you, actually gets it from Isaiah here. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, when I quoted Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, and said this, which says, you've forsaken me, you've turned your back on me, or I have forsaken you and I've turned my back on you, and a little wrath, but in great mercies I'll gather you to me. When I said that was speaking of Christ, and it's obvious, all you got to do is check the context, it's obviously speaking of Israel. There was a time when we all agreed that anything that spoke of Israel spoke of Christ. It hasn't been that long ago. All you got to do is go to Hosea 1, 11, verse 1, and read it. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about Israel. I called my son out of Egypt, and as I called him, he was returning into sin. Blows my mind. How is it you can take Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8, and make this not Christ, and yet accept the fact that a Hosea 11 verse 1 is Christ? Did Christ want to return to sin? And the question posed is Isaiah 54, 7 and 8 really talking about Christ or not? And since it says in verse 6 that this is Israel, and we use verse 6 to say that therefore it couldn't possibly be Christ or his elect that are being talked about here, and yet we go right on down and quote the last verse in Isaiah 54, which says, this is the inheritance of his holy ones. But we leave off the this and say all the above scriptures refer to God's holy ones. But he doesn't even believe that it is really referring to God's holy ones. This is all, you know, I'm almost convinced this is just a matter of being blinded. That's what it is. Just being blinded. Nothing more, nothing less. No maliciousness intended, just simply spiritually blinded. Hosea 1:11 refers to Christ, but Isaiah 54:7 doesn't. Spiritual blindness. Nothing more, nothing less. Clearly so. For those who can see and be consistent. Be consistent, you know. If you're consistent, you won't say that Hosea 1:11 verse 1 is Christ. I called my son out of Egypt, and as I called him, he was returning to his gods. Well, you know, you could do with that just exactly what was done with Tamar and say, well, therefore, you know, I mean, returning to God couldn't be God's elect, couldn't be Jesus Christ for sure. You know, it's got nothing to do with keeping every word that proceeds out of the mouth. Yes, it does. It all has to do with keeping every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We all are called out of Egypt. We all return to the gods that we had while we were in Egypt, because Egypt at that stage is just Babylon. Egypt is Babylon. Yes, those people in Egypt came right down there from the Tower of Babel. That's where they came from. And yes, they had a covenant with God. God said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you throughout their generation. Same words he used with Abraham. They all fell away, so he calls one out of that. Abraham's children all fell away. He calls a spiritual church out of that. The spiritual church has all fallen away, and God is calling a few select elect out of that. And that's where we are today. Ever since Christ, there's been a few spiritual elect who have been being called out of those who are in Christ, who have been called by Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, yet carnal. I think we've been over that 1,000 times, so I'm not going to go back to Corinthians and go over that. Okay, do God's elect experience this humiliating shaming of the sun and the confounding of the moon? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass. Now, this is Acts 2. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Christ is risen. Christ is already appeared to the disciples, and the Holy Spirit has come this very day. It shall come to pass in the last days. The last days, 2,000 years ago, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. You see, the last days is in each of our lives. We've always agreed upon that. This is not a lineal thing. This is something that is, was, and will be all along in the life of each person. In the life of each person all along. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord will come. When Christ, and this is a quote out of, I can't remember which one of the minor prophets, but anyway, he's called the Son of Righteousness. When he died, the sun was turned into darkness. The moon was turned into blood, because the moon is a rock out there that has no light of its own. All it can do is reflect the light of the sun. And that's what called, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, Christians do. They have no Christ in them. He's not in there. The root isn't there. And the sun isn't there within them. But they see the sun, they appreciate the light that they see, but they're yet carnal. It's just where they are. And that is turned into blood. Now, what's this thing about blood? Take drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. What does it mean when you drink? Drink you, all of you, all of you. It's not saying drink it all, each one of you get a cup full. That's not what he was saying. He wants all of you to drink of this cup. And they passed it around and everybody took a sip. I don't know how big it was, but they all took a sip of that cup, which was Christ's blood. Why? Why did they do that? What does that mean? Huh? Well, yes, life, but life through death. That's the point. You're saying, when you drink of that cup, you're saying, I'm guilty of the blood of Christ. I killed Christ. It's like putting your hands, when you offered an offering in the Old Testament, you put your hands on the head of that animal. The priest slit the throat, but you had your hands on the head. Read about it. I'm going to go into that in our next series. I want to go into the law of the offerings and cover that, because there's so much to learn about Christ in the law of the offerings, because each and every one of those offerings, including the scapegoat, by the way, is Christ. It's not Satan. God didn't offer Satan. But he did offer Christ as a sin offering, as well as a peace, burnt, meat, trespass offering. He's all of those offerings. And Christ is whom we have all killed. Take, drink ye all of it. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized? What is Christ talking about? He's talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon us for the fact that we have killed his son. That's what that blood is all about. Now this harlot has a cup, and it's full of abominations. And that cup is nothing but the blood of Christ, because when we kill Christ, that is our abominations. Every time we do something we ought not to do, we're doing it to Christ. We're guilty of his blood. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, or wherever it is he's talking about those who are taking of this cup and eating of this bread unworthily, and he's saying that, therefore many of you are weak and sickly, and many of you are asleep, that's all spiritual words for the fact that many people who do this, who claim to know Christ and don't really live what they know to do, they're spiritually dead. They're asleep. They're sick. That's what's being said. These things are all spiritual truths that are revealed in God's Word. And it's not something that we need to be doing physically. We need to be taking the blood of Christ in our acknowledgement that we are guilty of it, and we should do that every day. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's something that you should say when you pray. Yesterday, today, and forever. Is, was, and will be. But you say, but I don't sin. Come on. That's what we've learned in this whole thing. That's what I've learned. We are sin, and we are sin to the day we die. Now, all of Peter, when Peter says this is, is, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that these people are speaking in other tongues? No, he's talking about the whole scenario of that time. Christ had just been crucified. He had been resurrected. And like the men on the road to Emmaus said to Christ, are you a stranger around here and you don't know what's going on? Why, everybody knows. Everybody knows. Everybody did. On the day of Pentecost, everybody had heard what was going on around Jerusalem. This guy healing so many people. Listen, Christ had the gift of healing. When he prayed for somebody, they were healed. He raised people from the dead, not just once, but several times. I mean, the rulers, at least twice that I can think of right offhand, the rulers of the synagogue's daughter and Lazarus. Physically raised people from the dead. Both of them were quite well known. Not the daughter so much as Lazarus, because Lazarus was dead 4 days. And by now he stinks, his sister said. And there was a group of people there. Whereas Christ put everybody out of the room and just had that other raising of the dead kind of in private. Didn't get nearly the coverage that Lazarus got. But Lazarus, everybody knew what had happened. And people were coming just to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. A raising from the dead gets a lot of attention. That's why all these claims about raising people from the dead don't get any attention. That's why all these claims about healings don't get that much attention. Benny Hinn can walk through an airport and nobody's thronging him. Listen, if what he claims to do were true, he wouldn't be able to walk for the crowd. Every single one of us would be wanting to touch Benny Hinn just to get rid of our ailments. Because that's what happened with Christ. If you could get to him, you were going to get healed. If you had to tear the roof off of a house to be let down in front of him, you were going to get healed, and you knew that because he never failed yet. Well, that's the real thing as opposed to the fake. And you can tell. You can tell the real as opposed to the fake. Peter had been through everything that he was talking about. On my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out of my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord will come. This has to happen before the day of the Lord. You've got to go through this humiliation and this darkening of the sun and come to say, I don't see anything. I can't see my hand in front of my face for 3 days before you will ever see anything. That's what the story of Saul of Tarsus is all about. I am come, John 9, verse judgment, I am come into the world that they that are blind might see. Christ's disciples had drunken the cup of his blood in the New Testament. We are all brought to see who it is that is responsible for the death of our Savior. We are all brought to see that I'm the one who must experience God's wrath, as Christ himself received God's wrath. And I ask the question here, I say, what is the moon? God made two lights, Genesis 1:16. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light. Now get that, lesser light. Yes, light, but it's a lesser light to rule the night. And that's what the lesser light does. It rules the night. And that's what Christ's disciples were, because none of them, until the day of Pentecost, were converted. They were with Christ. They saw the light. They appreciated it. They wanted to be like it. But they didn't have it in them. And when it came to laying their lives down with him, they couldn't do it. They could fight for him, but they couldn't die with him. And that's exactly where every Christian is today, as he fights in Iraq or wherever. He can fight for Christ. He can't die with him, though, because dying with him is just more than the flesh is capable of it. And they're still in the flesh when that's their attitude. When your attitude is, I'm going to save the world for God instead of I'm going to die with Christ, you're not doing God or yourself any good. When your attitude is, well, if I don't... When your attitude is, all that is needed for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing, and by that you mean take up physical arms, when that is your attitude, you don't know Jesus Christ, who said all who take up the sword will die by the sword. All. These are hard things to take. You know, this is heavy stuff. But don't name the name of Christ if you don't believe a word he's saying. Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Okay, here we go with Isaiah 54. 7-8. For a small moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have mercy on you, saith the Lord. Now, look at the rest of the chapter. This is what I was telling you all about earlier. This is as the waters of Noah to me. I have sworn that the waters of Noah will no more come over the earth. So I have sworn I will not be wroth with you, nor rebuke you forever. As in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you see, you're not appointed to wrath. The fountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you. After I have forsaken you for a moment, and a little wrath laid my hid my face from you for a moment. See, that's in other words, verse 10 doesn't contradict verse 7 and 8. It's a matter of timing, just like we went through in Romans 11. Yeah, Romans 11. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that has mercy. When? When Sodom and Samaria are brought in. O you afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted. Now we're right back to the elect. Behold, I will lay your stones with fair colors, and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I will make the windows of agates. your windows of agates and your gates of carbuncles and all your borders of pleasant stones. This is a matter of timing. Up here you're afflicted. Down here everything's going to be all right. Your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire and that brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Now here it is, the last verse of the chapter. And it's talking about everything he said in this chapter. This, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I don't know how much clearer it can be. This is the heritage of God's elect. Their foundations will be laid in. They have their wrath turned on them. And all of this will be applied to virtually all mankind in its time. They too will be made into God's temple, and he will dwell in them, and he will dwell in all mankind in their time. In the meantime, God has a first fruit temple, a first fruit elect. God's elect are what all men, they are first what all men will become. All men will be saved. And it says at the end of the book of Revelation, God will dwell with men. God himself will dwell with men. What men? By this time, all men. In the meantime, who does he dwell? His elect. He dwells in his elect. They are his temple at this time. Who told me this was a prophecy of Christ? Well, Isaiah and Christ and Paul and Peter and so forth and so forth. You know, the whole of the scriptures, they agree with each other. They testify to the same thing. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ, you know, I don't know what in the world someone's idea of wrath is, but the book of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Scourges. Now, you need to take the time. I haven't done it right here, I don't think. No, I haven't done it here. But you need to take the time. Write down the word scourge. Go home and look it up. This is what Christ went through. Christ was scourged. Every son that Christ receives will be scourged. Go home with your e-sword. Look up the word scourged and tell me that Christ did not receive God's wrath and that we don't receive it. Paul was scourged. Silas was scourged. All who are in Christ will be scourged of God, because he does that to every son that he receives. Christ sweat blood. He was beaten within an inch of his life. Isaiah tells us that his oppressors pulled out his beard by the roots. He was forsaken of all of his disciples. He was stripped of his clothes, nailed to a tree. And we're told that Christ didn't suffer God's wrath. Christ was forsaken of God. David says to the chief musician, Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So far from helping me. This is being said by God's elect. Paul says, for he has made him to be sin for us. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You've heard me mention it several times today. He has made him... Leave out the words to be. They weren't there. He has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So was Christ made sin? Some people shout, Christ was not made sin. Who are you going to believe? Just to quote somebody, who are you going to believe? The word for sin, of course, is hamartia. It appears 174 times, and it's translated as sin 94 times. That's the way it's generally translated. Sin. Made him sin. I've got all of these scriptures here just for the sake of the study notes when we post this. But there it is. He has made him whatever this word is, and there are all the scriptures. And of course, you know, they mean what they say. He was made sin. Call it blasphemy if you want. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm just for the sake of education, I've got the first two entries, but they're just typical. Matthew 23, verse 31 says, "Whereunto I say unto you, all manner of sin," that's what Christ was made, "and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Meaning in this age, in this lifetime. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold," this is John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." That's just a couple of the references that are, I've got first two here, but that's just a couple of them. I shouldn't have said the first two. That's just a couple of the references where the word sin is used. 1 John 2:2. Who says that Christ was made sin? Well, here they are. John 2:2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the world." How is Christ our propitiation if he's not sin? Well, he was. As I've been saying all day, you know, the person that will convince you of this is God's Spirit, or it won't be. You won't believe that Christ was made sin. You'll think that somehow or other, God set it up so that Christ was not really human. He didn't have real flesh like you and I have that is corruptible. Christ did not have corruptible flesh. He was somehow different from us. He was different from us in that he never sinned. He was not different from us in that he never experienced the pulls of the flesh. He did. Well, let me just finish the scriptures here. It was said in Deuteronomy, "He humbled thee and suffered you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now that's, "the Lord doth man live." That was quoted by Christ here in Matthew 4:4. That's Deuteronomy, and Christ is quoting Moses. He's quoting himself, but Moses was the one that wrote it. Matthew 4:4, "He," Christ, "answered Satan and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So the revelation of Jesus Christ is the whole Bible, not just the last book of it. Christ is the beginning. And that, you know, if you grasp the meaning of that statement, I am the beginning and the end. If you just grasp the meaning of the statement, the beginning, you know that he's everything in between. He's the beginning and the end, and that therefore, whatever's in between there, he's also that, because all that's in between there is in Adam. And Christ has that Adam. That Adam is his creation. When he says, "I'm the beginning and I'm the end," he means that he's taken responsibility for the whole of mankind. All of mankind, with all of its evils, is the work of God. We've agreed on this for years. And of course, by design, it's got to be destroyed, because it's a marred vessel. And that's why God must show his wrath upon all. Do God's elect really volunteer, as we're told? The difference between those who receive God's wrath, we're being told, is that those who receive God's wrath don't do so voluntarily. voluntarily. Therefore, they are cast into the lake of fire. You, on the other hand, you volunteer for it, and therefore you're not cast into the lake of fire. I've never agreed to that. I've always said we are drug to Christ. We're drug to Christ just as surely as the people in the lake of fire are cast there. The flesh has no room to brag. It has nothing to claim. It brings nothing to the table. It is sin. Just for your edification, when Cain did not well, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, now what is doing well and not doing well? Doing well is doing what the Lord says. He that knows to do his Lord's will and doeth it not will be beaten with many stripes. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Cain knew to do something that he didn't do. What did Cain know to do that he didn't do? Cain had been instructed that you don't bring anything to God without first bringing a blood offering. But he brought a grain offering, something that he grew with his own hands out of the earth. You don't bring a meat, it's called a meat offering in the offerings. You don't bring the meat offering without bringing it on the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a lamb, some animal that's shed its blood. Because animals are sin. They're just animals. Christ's flesh was just as much an animal as your flesh and my flesh. That's how he was capable of being a sin offering. So the Lord tells Cain, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, what? Can someone finish the sentence? Sin lies at the door. Huh? What? Yes, sin crouches at the door. But what is that word sin right there? It's the same word in Leviticus that is translated sin offering. Now, since the word sin and sin offering are the same, what does that make Christ's offering? When you say Christ is a sin offering, does that change anything? No, it doesn't change anything. He still made sin. He still made sin. Sin and sin offering are one and the same thing. They're both sin. And we're being told that flesh is not sin. That's what we're being told by a great man of God. Flesh is not sin. Flesh of itself is not a marred vessel. If flesh were not sin, Adam and Eve would never have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The reason they ate of that tree was they were already sin. How were they made sin? They were flesh. Naked of the dust, flesh. We all do what we are caused to do. We are all being molded by the great potter. We're all his workmanship, being worked after the counsel of his own will. We all have been drugged to where we are. No one has volunteered for anything. God has drafted all of mankind. Now, what is this thing called the depths of Satan? The doctrine of the depths of Satan. What is it? Revelation 2:24, talking to the church of Thyatira. But this I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira. I say it unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine. What doctrine? We're going to find out. Which have not known the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan is this doctrine, whatever that is. As they speak, I will put on you none other burden. Now, I've taken the time here to copy out, just cut and paste these different translations so you can get a feel for what's actually being said here. But I say to you, to the rest in Thyatira, even to those who have not this teaching and have no knowledge of the secrets of Satan, as they say, that's what they call them, I put on you none other way. That's the BBE. The CEV, some of you in Thyatira, don't follow Jezebel's teaching. you don't know anything about what her followers call the deep secrets of Satan, so I won't burden you down with other commands. The Good News Bible, GNB. But the rest of you in Thyatira have not followed this evil teaching. You've not learned what the others call the deep secrets of Satan. So I say to you that I will not put any other burden on you. The rest of you in Thyatira, the GW version, all who don't hold Jezebel's teaching and who haven't learned what are called the deep things of Satan, I won't burden you with anything else. The WEB version. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as don't have this teaching, who don't know what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. What is that verse all about? What is the deep things of Satan? We're being told that the depths of Satan is the doctrine of eternal torment. I'm telling you, the doctrine of eternal torment isn't specifically dealt with in Scripture. Not specifically dealt with. We're not told that anyone was teaching eternal torment and that that's the depths of Satan. That's pure speculation, not based upon the Scriptures right here. Here's what these Scriptures are saying. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Everybody is at a different stage in their spiritual walk. God has promised us that as we make this walk, He's not going to put more on us than we can bear. Now, that being the case, what do we make of these people who do know the depths of Satan? Revelation 2:20. This will give us some idea what the depths of Satan really is talking about. Talking to the church of Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things offered to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. Who is he talking about here? Who's he talking to? Well, we should not even have to argue about who he's talking to. He's talking to those who have ears to hear. Who has ears to hear? Think just a moment. Who has ears to hear? Who is it? The elect. The elect have ears to hear. It's the elect who experience these things and live these things. And the deep things of Satan are these doctrines right here. But these doctrines are not talking about Jezebel, the woman who was the wife of Ahab. That's not what it's talking about. Jezebel is a false church. Jezebel is a woman, and a woman is a church in Scripture. That's what a woman is. We are called Christ's bride because we all make up His church. A woman is a church. And this woman is teaching false doctrine. She's teaching people to commit fornication. Fornication is just as much a symbol as anything in here. It's got nothing to do with... And here we go again, you know. When I say nothing to do with sex, I'm saying that's not the spiritual meaning of it. If you commit fornication physically, if you have sex outside of marriage physically, yes, it's fornication. But that's not the worst kind, or Christ would have come down on the woman caught in adultery. But he didn't. He came down on the people that brought her there and told her that he didn't forgive, that he didn't condemn her. He wasn't going to stone her like the law clearly called for. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But the ones that he shamed were the ones that brought her there. And if we don't see ourselves as the ones that bring her, the ones, then we're not living by every word. We're putting it all off on those bad people. Those bad people out there, those people that are going to go through the seven last plagues, that's who this part of the Bible's for. Thank God that's not me. I'm his very elect who cannot possibly be deceived. So, I'm going to wrap this up. What part of the sayings of the prophecy of this book are not for you? Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keep those things that are written therein. Just saying what we said at the beginning of this talk. For the time is at hand. 2,000 years ago, the time was at hand. When I point that out, I'm not saying that there's not a climax. You all know better than that. You all know better than that. I'm not saying there's not an end time. I am the one who talks about the millennium, who talks about what the great white throne judgment really is, what brings it about. Those are the things I deal with. What the function of the millennium is. Those are the things I deal with. I deal with them in the commentary. Don't misrepresent me and say that I don't talk about end time events. Blessed is he that reads and they to hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keep those things that are written therein. He said to me, that's chapter 1, verse 3, Revelation 22, 6. He said to me, these things are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. What things? What things in this book are true? All of them? All of them? What book? The sum of his word? The whole Bible. If any man shall add to these, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, his part shall be, I will take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now let's just leave out all the other things and say, read it like this. If any man will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, I will take his part out of the things that are written in this book. Now, if you testify against yourself and say that there are things that are written in this book that are not for you, then that's between you and God. I'm not willing to go there. I am not willing to go there. I can't go there. Whatever it takes, whatever it means, I cannot go there. He which testifies knows these things are true. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So that's the message I came down here to give you. I hope it's something that you get something out of and that you can, I hope you can just see the spirits that are involved here. There is a spirit that has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks as a dragon. And then there's a spirit that is the voice of the true shepherd. The only way that you can detect which one is which is to be familiar with your Bible. Because we're not talking about a physical voice that has a certain tone that we're all recognized by the tone of our voice. You all listen to me on these CDs, you know my voice. And I know every one of you, and I know your voice. That's the way it is with Christ. There's a tone. There's a tone in his words. And you detect that tone. And that tone tells you, this is the words of Christ. But this over here, the words of a stranger, or the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. There's a different tone to the voice of a stranger. And only the Holy Spirit. I could talk to you all day. I could give you dictionary definitions, Strong's commentaries definitions. I mean Strong's concordance definitions. And that would not show you anything. All that will give you the ability to hear that tone of the voice of Christ is the Spirit of God. Now, in closing, what is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of truth. And what is truth? Thy word. You have got to know your Bible, or you don't know Jesus Christ or His voice. If you're not into your Bible, not Mike Vinson or anyone else, into your Bible, you could very easily be swept away and not even know it happened. So that's the message I'm here to give you. Has anybody got a question or anything they want to add to this? Okay. Well, Billy, let me ask you to ask God's blessing on us and dismiss us here, please.
Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We cherish your word. And, Lord, when we do find that pearl of great price, we sell everything.